Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. We're going to get started. I studied for this, and as I studied for it, I've got a lot of notes here, a lot of passages, a lot of verses, but as I studied for it and produced these notes and have this study to share with you, I realize that as we look into God's Word, there's layers of an onion, so to speak, that are being revealed as we look into God's Word, and we peel off one layer, and then there's another layer underneath, and we peel off another layer, and there's another layer underneath. And I pray to God that I'm able to reveal to you what's not in my notes and what God has just been revealing to me about this text. But let's get into it. Nehemiah. What is the time period? Who is this Nehemiah? Where does he come in on the scene? Well, when we open up the book of Nehemiah, we find that in our Bibles it comes right after the book of Ezra. And Esther is right there as well. These books were one time part of the same book. And now they're separate books in our Bible as we have our canon of Scripture today. But the time period is the Jewish people, God's people, they, you know, in times past were given this promised land, this land of Canaan. But they refused to continue in the things of God. They refused to continue to follow God's ways. And so God is a perfect Father and perfect in His will for His children, chose to discipline them. And so He disciplined them and sent them into captivity for 70 years to the nation of Babylon. Then, after that time period is up, He gave them that time period 70 years ahead of time. After that time period was up, the Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great, you might have heard of him from secular history, and he was also prophesied in the Old Testament before he even came on the scene, but Cyrus the Great comes on the scene and overcomes Babylon, storms Babylon, takes it over, and he is the new ruler, and he frees the Jews and allows them to go back to Jerusalem if they want to. And so Zerubbabel, you may have heard of his name in the Bible, Zerubbabel takes 40-some thousand Jews back to Jerusalem about 90 years before Nehemiah, this book, comes on the scene. Zerubbabel has already taken about 40,000 Jews back to Judea. But the problem that arises is that while they were in captivity, people who did not belong to that land started to seep back in. People that God had taken that land and given that land to the Jews, the promised land, people from the, we'll see here as we get into the text, but people from the land of Canaan, the Amorites, there's just a bunch of people and they intermingled and they're in the land. And so there's some persecution going on. Also during this time, about this, just to give you a time frame, maybe you've seen the recent movie Esther that was in the theaters about a year ago. It's a new take on Esther. It's interesting. But the book of Esther, you may know the story. The story of Esther happened about 30 years prior to this. So if you look at the book of Esther, you realize that the Jews were almost extinct, annihilated by their surrounding nations. And Esther comes on the scene as queen, not knowing King Darius at that time, not knowing she was a Jew about 30 years prior to this. And she, because of her faith, actually protects the Jewish nation through this time about 30 years prior. And so the Jews actually have some in with the Persian Empire at this point because of Queen Esther about 30 years after that. That's where we're coming into the scene with Nehemiah. Some history there. Just to give you an idea, the temple itself in Jerusalem was built about 70 years prior to this, but the walls, as Jason read earlier, the walls in the city still laid in ruins. And that's where we're entering the story today. So here's Nehemiah, verse 1, chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislu, that is November or December in the Babylonian calendar, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that's the 20th year of his reign, as I was in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, 70 years of captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down. The gates are burned with fire. So Nehemiah comes on the scene. He's in the citadel of the Persian Empire in Susa, city of Susa or Shushan. He's a cupbearer, as we'll read later on, for the king Artaxerxes, who came after Darius sometime. And Daniel is there. He's got the interesting note about Daniel Nehemiah is there in the citadel, and Nehemiah, an interesting note about him is his heart towards the Jewish people, because he's there as a cupbearer for the king. A cupbearer for the king. Think of it as yourself. You're like, you're second hand. You know, you're the right hand man for the king in the ruling nation in the world. I mean, you've probably got it plush in terms of your home, your security, your safety. Your job, is to test the food and the wine for the king. I mean, how hard is that? Testing the food and the wine? That's got to be pretty nice. It's like a professional wine tester, the wine taster. That'd be a tough job. You have to have a big nose to have that job, though. But anyway, I don't know if you've seen the shows on that. But so he's got this plush job under King Artaxerxes. But his heart here is for the Jewish people hundreds of miles away. He asks, how are my brethren hundreds of miles away? And as we look into Nehemiah, we see the heart of a leader. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see the heart of a leader. Nehemiah asked them concerning the Jews. He should have been interested in the expansion of Persia. How is the Persian Empire doing there? How are the Persian leaders in that area doing? Instead, he asks about the Jews, the Jewish nation. And then his brethren said to him, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and the gates are burned." They're in great distress and reproach. The wall is broken, the gates are burned. In other words, the people of God that God had chosen, the people were in a place of great distress and the walls were burned down. Their lives were in reproach. Sure, they had been saved from captivity, from slavery, but now the people of God, God's chosen people, were in a place where their lives were in ruin. Their lives were in shambles. Maybe some of you can relate to the people of Judah at this time. Saved? Yes. Their lives, though, in shambles. Vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy? Very little security, very little assurance, very little hope, living in constant fear day to day, anxiety. This is where the people of Judah were. Also, the wall that was in shambles, the gates around Jerusalem, they marked a separation from the world. They marked a separation from those who were not of the faith. And those walls were broken down. Maybe in your life, maybe in the life of our church, maybe in Christianity as a whole today, we see the world just infiltrating through media, through our own lustful desires, the world just infiltrating into Christianity, into our lives, into everything about us. No longer are we spending our Saturday mornings in devotions and our mornings each day, studying the Word of God. But where we have the TV on all the time, we're constantly in sports, we're constantly into material possessions, we're constantly purchasing new items for our house, we're constantly mowing the lawn, setting up the garden. None of those things being bad, but are we being infiltrated by things that'll pass away, by things that'll burn away? Or are we truly glorifying God in our hearts and holding on to Him as our security? That separation, that wall's been broken down for the Judeans. They're supposed to be a light, a reflection of God's mighty work, God's mighty hand. And instead they're in reproach. Maybe that scene is not uncommon to us today. So, verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I, Nehemiah, sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah sat down and wept. Why? Because he knew of God's handiwork. We'll see in the prayer that he knew God's word very well. He came after the time of Jeremiah the prophet, and Jeremiah prophesied about Israel. He said, hey, I know the thoughts, speaking for God, God being the first person in this quote. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, God, to Israel, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He knew of God's promise for Israel. He knew of God's promise for you today. God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I have this plan for you. I have a glorious future for you. But right now, your life is in shambles. Right now, the world is infiltrating. Nehemiah wept, aware of how far they had fallen. And we see, as we look to Nehemiah, we see the heart of a leader. We see a person who cares about God's children, cares about God's people. His heart weeps, his heart aches. Maybe, you know, I understand if your heart doesn't ache, if you don't weep. It might even seem odd to you. Maybe you run into somebody who does have that kind of heart towards people, towards the children of God, and it's kind of weird, it's kind of foreign. But this is the heart of a leader, a person whose heart aches. I know, as I look to Tim, who's gone in the Philippines right now, our senior pastor, I know it's almost a confusing thing to me as I look and people leave in disgust from the church, because it aches his heart, it pains his heart as he sees people leave, whether for divisive reasons or sinful reasons. He brings them up a year later sometimes in the meeting. Yeah, I wonder if he'll come back someday. It's like a year later. Get over it, you know. But in reality, he's got a heart that cares for the people. That's the heart of a leader. I'm not saying we're all called to be a leader, but we should at least be able to recognize a leader as we look at Nehemiah. So he prays. He fasts. Verse 5, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly, verse 7. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. I want to stop there for a second. Though, because of their disobedience, they were scattered to the farthest parts of the heavens. Probably in that day they're thinking, hey, you know, they're looking at the horizon, the heavens is meaning the sky in those days. It's like, as far as the eye can see, that's how far they were taken in captivity. Maybe you felt that way in your relationship with God. You are so far away. Everything is dry with God. You've disobeyed. There's nothing but cracked ground in terms of your relationship with God. It is dry. So far away. Yet, that's where the children of Israel were because of their disobedience. And now, after this time of discipline, they're being brought back. They're being brought back into the fold. What a promise, what an unbelievable gift of grace by God to allow us to be brought back. And Nehemiah is praying, hey, remember your promise to bring them back. Remember your promise to bring us back. If we will turn to you, repent of our sin, if we will keep your commandments, remember that. Pleading with God is an intercessor. As we, in our church, look out, that's where the vision and the focus of our church is. Those you know, the jail chaplaincy, you can bring up different ministries that we do. The college, two of the darkest places I could think of would be the jail and the college. I don't say, well, the college. Yeah, I was a student. It's a dark, dark, dark place. Very dark. Especially the guy's singles floors. Extremely dark from personal experience. And so the fact that this church reaches out to those places, that we as a body, we have a leader and leaders in Tim and Tom to reach out to these places. Tim heading up the jail chaplaincy, Tom heading up the campus ministry. To bring people back, people that are willing, the few that are willing to obey and turn back to God. Though you are cast out to the farthest part of heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He wants them to live in this, the promised land once again, the Jews. Bring them back to that promised land. Verse 10. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servant who desire of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So Nehemiah is praying because he's about to approach the king about this problem. Also, we see that Nehemiah prays here in chapter 1. We'll see as we go through the book of Nehemiah, and I don't know how far we'll get in the next 2 weeks, but we'll see that he prays a lot. There's 10 prayers recorded in Nehemiah. Interestingly, as we look at the heart of a leader, there's 10 prayers prayed. 8 of them are spontaneous prayers. In fact, we'll see, even in the readings today, that one of them is in the midst of a conversation. Nehemiah walked with God because, and this is a quote that you've heard before, he talked with God. He walked with God because he talked with God. And I have to ask you today, how is your conversation with God going? How is my conversation with God going? Are we in communion with him? Are we talking to him? Are we bringing things to him in the midst of a conversation as things are going awry? Do we stop and in our hearts, God, what should I do? How should I respond? Give me a second here. Please give me a word to say. Do we do that? Do we have that kind of spontaneous prayer life with God? Nehemiah does. He walked with God because he talked with God. Also, as we look back over this long prayer that we see in chapter 1, he includes himself as a leader. He includes himself and identifies himself with the sins and the sorrows of the people. Nehemiah is the cupbearer. He's living long past the captivity time. He didn't participate in the sins that led them into captivity, but his fathers did and his ancestors did. And here's Nehemiah saying, I have sinned against you. Me and my father's house, we have sinned against you. I'm guilty. He identified with the sin and the sorrows of the people. The heart of a leader. We see it throughout the Old Testament. We see it through Moses. And you know, we see it most definitely with Jesus Christ. He identified with your sin. He identified with my sin. Nehemiah, a godly man raised up in the Old Testament. And as we go through the Old Testament, what we're looking at are, in reality, shadows. It's like a flashlight shining, a beam shining through the Old Testament to spotlight on one man, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. And with Nehemiah, that's what we see. We see a man raised up, an imperfect shadow of the perfect thing to come in Jesus Christ. An imperfect shadow. And he's here pleading, interceding, as Jesus and the Holy Spirit intercede for us today. Pleading and interceding for people, identifying with their sin, even though he was not participating in that sin at that time, identifying with their sin as Jesus took our sin on the cross, all of it, and died on the cross that we might have a relationship with God, that we might live in the promised land of faith today. Nehemiah, the heart of a leader, the heart of Jesus Christ. I have sinned. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be sin for us. so that we could be made right with God through Christ. For he was the king's cupbearer. We also don't want to pass by this scripture where he says, for he was the king's cupbearer in the last part of chapter 1 here. We don't want to pass by this without realizing that he had this glorious position, just as Christ had this glorious position beside the Father in heaven. And yet, because of the love of God, Christ humbled himself to be born of a virgin, to live as a man for 30 years here on earth, identifying with us. Nehemiah, same sort of heart. And we'll see how we get into that as we go on. Chapter 2. Came to pass in the month of Nisan, chapter 2, verse 1. The month of Nisan is March through April. It's approximately 4 months have passed, just to give you a time frame from chapter 1 to chapter 2. 4 months have passed in the month of Nisan, early spring, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, when wine was before him, that I, Nehemiah, took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. Here we see the heart of a leader again coming out. This is sorrow of heart. Now why was it, Nehemiah is the cupbearer. He'd never been sad in the king's presence. The background to that is that Nehemiah could have been executed at any time by the king. And in fact, remember I told you that Esther, the story of Esther was like 30 years prior with King Darius, right before King Artaxerxes here. Esther, it's written in Esther that if you were mourning, you would be barred from the palace. You couldn't even be in the palace. And Queen Esther, if she didn't approach the throne of the king without being called for, she could be killed even as the queen, just like that. So you didn't want to upset the king. The idea was make the king feel like everything's okay, you know. And so the king didn't want to upset the king. But Nehemiah, his heart for the people, he didn't really care. His heart for the people, his burden for the people was so great that he was willing to risk that. Also, notice that this burden, he'd been carrying it for some time. Like I said, this is 4 months later. He'd been carrying this burden. This wasn't a fleeting moment cry and weep in chapter one. This wasn't an emotional outburst where he quit his job immediately and went off to Africa. Okay? This was a burden that was deep and felt for over a period of time. And he'd waited and worked. He prayed. He probably was planning, confirming, looking on how to do something about it for 4 months. So, the king said, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. So Nehemiah at that point says, I became dreadfully afraid. Verse 3, and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face be not sad, when the city, the palace, or the place of my father's tombs lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire? So he starts off the sentence, may the king live forever, but I'm sad because the city's in ruins. My people are in ruin. Judea, God's chosen land, God's chosen people are in ruin. So he became dreadfully afraid. I like Nehemiah here opening to all of us, writing this down, saying, I was afraid. It's okay to be afraid. Nehemiah, a leader, openly admits his fear. But he refused to let fear stop him. As I was studying, I came across this quote. When we allow fear to rule us, we make fear more powerful than God. When we allow fear to rule us, we make fear more powerful than God. Maybe there's a simple task that God wants you to do, but fear in your life is holding you back from doing it. I wonder, as the Hebrews text tells us that Christ went through all the trials and temptations and everything that we go through, I wonder how fearful Christ was. Yet he did not allow fear to stop him from fulfilling his mission. So Nehemiah is dreadfully afraid. Then the king said to me, verse 4, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." So the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time. Nehemiah was given the direction. He was being sent. So it pleased the king to send me. Nehemiah had been sent. And I look at this, and I appreciate Nehemiah, because he could have just taken off. He could have tried to run there and just left his position. But he actually sought confirmation from the king to go. He sought counsel. He sought direction from the person in authority over him. The Bible tells us in Proverbs that a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Also, Proverbs says, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety." Nehemiah was putting his life at stake here to ask the king permission to go. And now he was sent. It was no longer just a burden, but now it was a calling. He'd been sent. No longer just a burden. Verse 7, "Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king," and I'm like, furthermore? Okay, you just escaped, you know, you were dreadfully afraid, and now you're going to ask for more things. "Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I'll occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen. Furthermore, why did he ask for more? Couldn't Nehemiah at this point have just stepped out in faith? Well, we've moved from looking at the heart of the leader, and now as we look into this, we're seeing the fact and the idea of how a leader must count the cost. A good leader has a heart that has a burden, and now secondly, a leader like Nehemiah counts the cost. First off, he counts the cost by putting his fears out there. Secondly, he counts the cost of leading by seeking confirmation to go. And thirdly, he counts the cost of leading by planning ahead, by realizing the needs that are required to complete this task. He doesn't just want to go and, you know, be killed on the path there. He wants to actually succeed. And in order to do that, he needs to count the cost of what is really needed. First off, laying his life on the line. Secondly, he's looking at what supplies he needs. Luke tells us, Jesus tells us in Luke, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he is able to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish. And all those who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Nehemiah planned ahead as a good leader. As we look at the heart of a leader, Nehemiah planned ahead. He counted the cost, and the cost that it would take to complete the project, to finish the project. He realized he needed timber, he needed passageway, he needed transportation. He planned ahead. A good leader will plan ahead. Jesus Christ counted the cost. What was his cost? He's repeating through the book of Matthew. I think I counted 7 times, and that was just in a skim. Jesus Christ, "Hey guys, disciples, hey guys, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem to die." He knew the cost the whole time. From the moment he came to the moment he left this earth, he knew the cost of the leading he was doing to lead us to salvation, A good leader plans ahead, counts the cost, realizes what's needed to finish the project. So, lastly, verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. If you step out to lead in any ministry, you will attract the enemy. Sanballat and Tobiah. The Ammonite and the Horonite means he was from the city of Moab. It's a city in Moab, so he's a Moabite. Where did these guys come from, you might say? As you step up and you try to lead, you try to direct, you try to have this heart of a leader, this burden, you try to move forward in service to God towards somebody else, towards the brethren, towards those who are lost, you will see the enemy come at you. John says, Jesus says, don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. It hated me first. So as we count the cost, continuing on, we need to count the fact that the enemy's going to come at us. The enemy's going to attack us from different sides. The heart of a leader, the cost of being a leader. And this isn't just pastoral leadership. This is the heart of a person who's in service, and this is the cost of a person who steps into service. It's church. You might look around, you might say, you know, it's a really interesting thing you got going here. You got a radio station, you got a coffee house in the basement, you know, you got a magazine going out all the time, you got a newsletter going out all the time, you got these computers running everywhere, a bookstore. Those things don't just happen. They happen because half the people sitting in this audience are serving on a regular basis every week to keep them running and functioning to reach the lost and dying world. And you who step up into that role, you will take on the same heart. You're called to take on the same heart as Nehemiah, and you will certainly take on the cost whether you take on the heart or not. The enemy will attack. In preparing for service, have you counted the cost? Going on, verse 11. And now that we've taken a look at the heart of a leader, the heart of a servant, and we move on and we look at the cost. We've moved on and we've looked at the cost of a servant. The next area of scripture we're going to cover, verses 11 through 20, are about assessing the work, assessing the need. So let's go into that. Verse 11. So Nehemiah came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me, except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so I returned. Verse 16. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. So Nehemiah rises at night. He didn't come on the scene making a big scene. He didn't show up, hey, I'm the king's cupbearer, everybody fall in line, or I'm going to, you know, let the king know and you guys are going to be in big trouble. He didn't do any of that. He came on the scene humbly, just as Jesus came on the scene humbly, born of a virgin in a manger, to lead, to serve, to give his life. That's what Nehemiah does here. Nehemiah didn't immediately flash, you know, his power and then make changes. Instead, he spent several days observing and assessing. 3 days he was there, and then he goes out by night to assess the damage to the walls, to assess the damage to Jerusalem. Jesus came and spent 30 years as a carpenter, as a son to a carpenter, working, assessing, going through all the same trials, all the same difficulties that you go through living as a human being. You know, it's one thing for Jesus up in heaven to say, I see their need. You know, and God from heaven to say, I see their need. Just like it's one thing for Nehemiah back in Susa, you know, testing wine to say, yeah, I have a burden for them. I see their need. We need to help them. I'll send somebody else to go help them. Jesus came, just like Nehemiah, came himself and did the assessing. Jesus came and lived here so that he firsthand knew of everything that you go through, everything that you deal with on a daily basis, the fears, the anxieties, the worries, the temptations, the sin, all that temptation. He understands that because he's been tempted in every way just as we are tempted, yet without sin. He understands that. The trials, the pain, the physical trials, the physical pains, even death. Even death. He tasted. God himself tasting death. So Nehemiah inspects the gates, takes careful assessment of everything that's going on. And then in verse 17, then Nehemiah said, I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. Isn't that cool? Come, let us build, that we may no longer be a reproach. Interestingly enough, Nehemiah, his name actually, and I don't, you know, I don't study the Hebrew language in depth at all, actually. But Nehemiah's name, as I looked it up in a lot of commentaries, his name means a couple different things. One is consolation of God, and another is comforter. Nehemiah, consolation of God and comforter. Where else do we see those terms, consolation, comforter? We see them in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't just come and die, shoot up to heaven, and leave the world spinning as it is. Jesus said, I'm going to send my comforter to you to help you. The comforter says to you today the same thing that Nehemiah told them. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. Let's build the wall. What kind of wall are we talking about? Walls against the world. Walls against our flesh. Walls against sin. Let's no longer be a reproach. Let's no longer be lukewarm Christians. Let's build these walls. Let's put porn blockers on our computers. Let's raise our children to serve and honor God. Let's build some walls. Let's build relationships with other Christians. Accountability. Let's build some walls and open up about our sin instead of just playing Christian at church. But open up about our temptations and our trials to people who are other Christians and build these walls so that they can pray for us. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. The Holy Spirit comes and he wants to build up your life so that it's not just a salvation issue, but it's a glorious, imperfect shadow of a perfect Creator, a mirror, so to speak, of Jesus Christ himself in our lives. A beautiful city. A protected, secure city that people can come to, that you can live in. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. Verse 18, and I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me. The hand of my God, which had been good upon me. As you look to build this wall, as I look to build this wall around us, that we might be this reflection of God, we have to look to the past. We have to look at what God's brought us through. Where has God taken us? Look back 10 years ago, 15 years ago. Is God's hand good? I hope so. I hope God has brought you from a place of captivity to a place of I don't want to say the word freedom, but really freedom from the captivity so that you might serve God. I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Nehemiah, a good leader, included others and encouraged others. And that's what he's doing right here. It's not a one-man show. It's a family. Jesus didn't come here by himself as a one-man show to die upon a cross in 3 days, and that's all he was here. He came here, he picked 12 men, he lived, he ate, he slept, he went to the bathroom, he did all those things with 12 men. He lived with them, and he was family with them. All the same things that are in your family, he was with them. That's the way God dealt with mankind. That's the way Nehemiah is dealing with mankind. That's the way we're to deal with mankind. There's no Rambos in Christianity. It's a family. It's a family of openness, of vulnerability, of everything that comes with a blood family. So, then, after it says, let's rise up and build, then they set their hands to do this good work. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? What is this thing you are doing? Who do you think you are? We own this part of you. Who do you think you are? We own this part of the promised land. We own this part of your life. Who do you think you are? Interesting, as you look at Geshem, he's added to the picture. As they step it up a notch, the enemy steps it up a notch. And Geshem, an Arab, you look back to the Arab history, where does Arabia come from? Well, they're descendants of Ishmael. Ishmael, and this is a lot if you don't know this, but Ishmael in the Old Testament is a type, and he's referred to in the New Testament, a type of the flesh or your own fleshly desires. Okay? So we've got the enemy saying, what's going on? Who do you think you are? And we also have the flesh, a type of the flesh saying, who do you think you are? You think you're going to escape this bondage we've put you under? You think you're going to escape these shambles? Who do you think you are? You're nobody. You've done too much. You've sinned too far. You can only kind of come back part way, maybe a third of the way. We'll let you get that much, but you can't come back all the way. You can't build the city. We'll let you build a temple and say you're saved, all that sort of stuff. But you can't be a disciple. You can't be a servant. You've sinned far too much for that. You'll never make it. Those guys, you know what you're asking for? You're beyond. You can't ever do that. You're beyond that. It's too far ahead of you. That's the flesh talking. That's Geshem talking. I don't know if I'm saying his name right. But that's him talking. The Arab. They laughed at us. They despised us. Does that ever happen to you? Your own flesh despising you? As I was studying for this Friday night, that happened to me. And then, as it's happening to me, we're driving to Zanzibar's, and this guy, I'm just all, you know, discouraged about having to teach. And this guy comes by and honks his horn. We're trying to slow down to turn by the mail service there. And this guy pulls by and just honking his horn, and he flips me off and tells me I'm number one, and his eyes are just red. And we're looking at him, and it's funny, I told the believers class about this too, but it's funny, we're looking at him, and I'm like, I didn't know what to do, I'm just looking at him, you know, and I would have flipped him off, no, I'm just kidding, but you know, if my wife wasn't there, I was trying to look all godly in front of my wife, you know, and so I'm like, you know, but you know, I'm pretty discouraged at this point, and I just kept looking at him, and then he did it again because he didn't know what else to do at the time, and he was still passing me, you know? And he's like, he just kept going. But that's the kind of, you know, and my wife's the first thing she said that I remember her saying was, that's just the attack of the enemy, you know? And it's like, oh, you know, I'm already discouraged, thinking I'm just a wastoid, I'm just using, you know, Tom's terms. I'm a wastoid here, you know? And then the enemy will come at you. And that's the way the enemy is. You step up, you try to do something, the enemy will come at you. And then as you step up further, the enemy will come at you more. And pretty soon your flesh is also hitting on you and just trying to take you down. What is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? Well, the king was actually the one who sent him, but Nehemiah replies, verse 20, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You, flesh, have no heritage or right in this promised land. We have reckoned ourselves dead, as the New Testament says. And you, what you need to do and what I need to do when those thoughts come in, when that flesh pounds on the door and says, who are you? You're so unworthy. You need to take those thoughts captive and put them behind Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I died for you. I love you. I know you're a sinner, but I became sin for you. I even know what it's like to be you because I lived here on earth. I assessed the work and I went through with counting the cost. I am your leader and I'm leading you into a promised land. The heart of a leader. When I look at these things, we see imperfect shadows sometimes of a perfect creator in Jesus Christ. I do look at Tim. I see an imperfect shadow of a perfect creator and a perfect savior. An imperfect shadow. And I look at other great leaders in the Old Testament, Nehemiah, Moses, and you see these same pictures repeat themselves. Joshua, which we went through a year ago, I don't know if you remember, but we see these shadows, these pictures, and they all point to one thing, and that's the work that Jesus Christ has done for you. And I encourage you to build those walls up. Jesus said something interesting to Peter, you know, and as we talk about this service, as you step into service, he said something interesting to Peter on his way out the door. He's washing his feet, and Jesus said to Peter, as I have done to you, go and do likewise. I don't think Jesus was just talking about the foot washing. I think Jesus was talking about everything he had done. He wanted Peter to go and duplicate, an imperfect shadow duplicating a perfect creator. That's where we're called to grow into, what we're called to be, mirrors for Jesus Christ. Alan Redpath says, and I want to close with this. He said, may God give us hearts that bleed, eyes that are wide open to see, minds that are clear to interpret God's purposes, a will that is obedient, and a determination that is utterly unflinching as we set about the tasks he would have us to do. Let's pray.